Today we're going to pick back up where we left off in our study of the history of the church. So let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you today for the Lord's Day, and we are grieved about what is happening in our nation that didn't just happen this week, but has been progressively unfolding over many years. And we continue to see these steps in the progressive unraveling of the moral fabric of American culture. But we pray that you would help us today as an enclave, an outpost of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in a dark and crooked generation, to be faithful to you and to worship you and to give our attention to your word. We pray that you would strengthen us with your word, that we might be a light and a witness to the needy people all around us. We pray that your spirit would draw near to us today and to all of your people around our country who gather to worship. Strengthen our hearts, Lord, as we face the challenges of the generation that you and your providence have placed us in. And now we pray for our Sunday school teachers. We pray you'd help them as they teach. Give understanding to each of the children and to us as adults as well, as we continue to consider the great workings of Christ in the history of the church and building his kingdom, the ebbs and the flows and the ups and downs, and yet the certainty that we have that ultimately the gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ or against his church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we pick up again today where we left off, and this is the 13th lesson. We're spending quite a bit of time in the early church period, and at least one of the reasons I'm doing that is because I really think that this is probably the period of church history that the average Christian is least familiar with. And yet there's so much to learn from that period that helps us to understand further developments in the world and in the history of the church, that I feel it's a very important period of church history, the early church period. So we've been in this period. The early church period covers 100 AD to 450 AD, beginning with the death of the last of the apostles. Right now we've been focusing on the first part of that period, what's called the Ante-Nicene period, the second and the third centuries. That's where our focus has been for a while. And considering that segment, we've considered the growth of the early church, persecutions that the church experienced during those two centuries, and then we've been looking at key leaders and writings of the Ante-Nicene period, and beginning with the apostolic fathers, that group of men that the first men after the apostles that we have writings from and know about. And then we consider Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen. And I was going to move on to, I think I told you last week that we would stop here and now and back up and reflect upon some of the key developments in the church at that time before we moved to Constantine, who is kind of the transitional figure between the 3rd and the 4th century, and also between the Ante-Nicene and Post-Nicene period of church history. But as I was reflecting and studying this week, I thought we really needed to spend a little time on this guy right here because he is significant in certain developments. And so I decided that we would consider Cyprian today. And then having done that, then we'll move on in this right here to major developments. We'll just kind of survey some of the major developments that occurred in the history of the church at that period. Positive ones, negative ones, some of the major heresies, and also the development or the recognition of the New Testament canon and how that occurred in that period of church history. Okay? So today we're going to talk about Cyprian. I decided to deal with him because he provides really a good segue into some of the major developments that we're going to talk about that occurred. He's intimately connected to some of them. We've already seen how Christianity had spread quickly in North Africa. Last time we considered the life and labors of Origen, which originally began in his birthplace in Alexandria in Egypt, which is in eastern North Africa. Origen lived from AD 185 to about 253, 254. And then before we considered him, we considered Tertullian, who lived from 150 to 220, and he also began his life and labors in Carthage, which is located in modern-day Tunisia, which is in western North Africa. It was another very influential city of that time. Carthage, I can't even see that now. It's right there. There's Carthage, and of course over here is Alexandria in North Africa. And Tertullian's labors, or he began there, he was from there. And then Cyprian then is another Western North African church leader who was also probably born in Carthage. And Cyprian lived from 250 to 258. So he's just after, he was contemporary with Tertullian briefly in Oregon, but he lived on, he didn't really live a very long life, but he died around 258 as a martyr. And so we're going to talk about Cyprian. He was born to an upper class, wealthy family. He became a somewhat famous lawyer and a teacher of rhetoric. This was before his conversion. He was really wealthy. He lived in worldly luxury. But eventually he became disgusted with the corruption and the immorality of pagan society, much of which he himself was enmeshed in, and he began to search for something better, something purer and more noble. Now, there was an elder of a Christian church there in Carthage that for a time lived in Cyprian's house. And when he died, he committed his wife and his children to Cyprian's care. And according to Schaff, it was that man who first made Cyprian aware of the doctrines of Christianity and moved him to begin to read the Bible. And eventually in 246 A.D., and he was at the age of 45 or 46, Cyprian was converted and became a Christian. So it's not common to see someone converted that late, that far along in life. But he was 45, 46 when he was converted. At that point, he gave all of his fortune away to help the poor. And within 2 or 3 years of becoming a Christian, such were his outstanding gifts and his qualities, gentleness, a peaceable spirit, that he was elected to the office of bishop in the church at Carthage, which again is a bit irregular after just 2-3 years of being a Christian, still somewhat of a novice, yet he was a man of notoriety, great gifts and qualities, and was recognized by the church, and he was chosen for that office. Now, he was greatly influenced by Tertullian, not so much personally. I don't think he even knew him. I don't think they ever met each other, but he was influenced by his writings. Apparently, it was his practice to read from the writings of Tertullian every day, and he would refer to Tertullian as the master. And Cyprian, unlike Origen last week, had a fairly simple, literal approach to the interpretation of Scripture. And for 10 years, leading up to his martyrdom, he labored with great zeal and energy for the church. During the persecution of the Emperor Valerian, he was sent into exile for 11 months. Then he was tried by the proconsul and sentenced to be beheaded. And Schaff tells us that when the sentence was pronounced, Cyprian said these words, "Thanks be to God." He tells us that he knelt in prayer, tied the bandage over his eyes with his own hand, gave the executioner a gold piece, and died with the dignity and composure of a hero. So there's just a very brief overview of the life of Cyprian. And having considered something of his life, I want us to consider now his main area of influence in certain developments in the church. There are a number of things in his teaching that we could look at, but one of the reasons I wanted to bring Cyprian into our study is because of what is really his main influence. Cyprian's main concern, perhaps his main contribution to developments that will follow him, was in the area of Christian unity. Cyprian was not a great theologian, but he's noted as having tremendous strengths in the area of administration. And his contributions really fall more in the area of church organization, church discipline, and so on. And he directed his polemics against what, in his view, were schismatics, or those who were causing schisms or divisions in the unity of the church. And his views were best expressed in a book that he wrote called The Unity of the Catholic Church. Now again, you have to remember at this stage, we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church as we think about it today, but the term Catholic referring to universal, the universal church of Jesus Christ, the unity of the universal church, we might say, or the Catholic Church with a little c. Now, I'm drawing here from Needham's very helpful summary of Cyprian's views. Cyprian believed that the unity of the church is found in the person and the office of the bishop. One of his famous quotes, somewhat famous quotes, you can say it's not famous, I've never heard it, but it's a somewhat famous quote in terms of church history, was the one I have on the board here. Where the bishop is, there is the church. Now, what he's saying there, he's saying if you want to know where the true church is, it's where the bishop is. And for Cyprian, bishop was a distinct and higher office than that of elder. In Cyprian's theology, the apostles were the first bishops. The bishops that followed them were the new apostles, though they were not invested as the original apostles were with apostolic infallibility. He didn't teach that. He didn't believe that. But he did believe that the bishops, like the apostles, were invested with absolute disciplinary authority over their congregations. And he believed that they alone were clothed with supernatural power to administer the sacraments, the life-giving sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So in his understanding of the church structure, you have the apostles who passed their authority to the bishops. And then under the bishops, you had the presbytery, or the presbyters, the eldership of the local church. And then, of course, you had the deacons. And therefore, to belong, in his argument, to belong to the true church, the Catholic Church, again, little c, Catholic, you had to be in fellowship with the local apostolic bishop. Each bishop was the supreme authority in his own church. Now, let me be clear so we don't jump way ahead in church history and attribute things to him that he wasn't necessarily saying. Cyprian did not believe that any one bishop had authority over other bishops in other local areas. He believed that all bishops were equal with one another. And he did give a special place of honor and dignity in the Western Church to the Bishop of Rome, because he believed that Peter had been the first bishop of the Roman Church, which there's absolutely no indication of that in church history, but he believed that. But Cyprian did not allow that even Rome's bishop had authority over his fellow bishops. Cyprian also did not believe that the bishops of Rome or any bishops were infallible. So we're still a long way from what later develops into what we have today as Roman Catholicism. However, this is one of those baby steps in that direction. You see, because of this understanding, his view of the church, the church is where the bishop is, it led to a particular view of schism, division. According to this idea, to put yourself outside the jurisdiction of the bishop was to be outside of the true church of Jesus Christ, the Catholic Church. And since the Holy Spirit only works through the Catholic Church and its ministry, that is then to put yourself outside of salvation. Cyprian said this, and this is probably his most famous quote, "Outside the church there is no salvation." He said, whoever stands apart from the church and is joined to an adulteress, and by that, a parenthesis is mine here, a non-Catholic church, that is a church that's not attached to the bishop, is cut off from the promise given to Christ's church. And he who leaves the church of Christ does not attain to the rewards of Christ, but is an alien and an enemy. So this is the position. Now you have to understand here what is driving this. It's an attempt, in some ways a sincere attempt, to try to answer what can be a difficult question. And that question is, how do we know what is the true church? How do we know? Well, his answer was, the true church is where the bishop is. And outside of that, there is no salvation. Everything else is a schismatic. Now, I trust you see that there are some serious problems with that. What if the bishop himself is a heretic? who denies the gospel or distorts the gospel? And is it really true, according to the New Testament, that the distinguishing mark of a true church is really just this, where the bishop is? No, that's not true. As the reformers many years later rightly argued, the true church is wherever the true gospel is believed and preached. That's the primary mark of the true church, of a true church. And then secondarily to that is the exercise of church discipline and the faithful administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the three marks of the church, with the supreme mark being the gospel. Where the gospel is, where the gospel is believed, where the gospel is preached, there you have the church. And I think we should also understand that a church can exist even before there are any officers at all ordained in it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14, for example. In Acts chapter 14, we're told, picking up with verse 22, verse 21, Paul and his associates, Paul and Barnabas, they're making their rounds. They're going back to churches that they had planted in their previous missionary travels. They're going back to minister to those churches and to set things in order in those churches. And we read in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now here's what I want you to see. These were churches before they ordained elders in them. When they ordained elders in every church, they're going to these churches that they've planted, they're ministering to them, they're setting things in order, and in this visit, they're ordaining elders in the churches. It's not that the elders' existence defined what a church is. They were churches, and those churches then ordained elders in those churches, you see. Now, it's true we can say that it's necessary to the well-being of the church to have in place proper leadership, but there's a difference between talking about the being of a church and the well-being of a church. What constitutes the being of the church is a body of true believers who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and committed to the gospel and are committed to one another and have covenanted together as a body of Christians to worship and to serve Christ together. That's not the most healthy form of a church, but that's the being of a church. Of course, the elders, that's tied to the well-being of the church. Okay? So, in what seems to have been a truly sincere effort to maintain the unity of the church, to protect against schism, Cyprian went to an unbiblical extreme of putting too much weight and giving too much authority to the office of bishop. Now, this led to problems and confusion in the churches. Even during his lifetime, and this happened in connection with one of the great Roman persecutions that occurred during Cyprian's lifetime. At one point, the Emperor Decius, he ordered all the citizens of the Roman Empire to offer sacrifices to the pagan gods, and you had to obtain an official certificate stating that you had done this. Well, what happened during this terrible time of persecution, there was a large number, there was a significant number of professing Christians and church members who either offered the sacrifice or they would bribe local magistrates to give them a fake certificate saying that they had. But then what happened after the persecution was over? Well, after the persecution was over, many of these folks wanted to be readmitted into the church. And that raised the question, how should the church respond to that? What should be done with these lapsed, as they were called, Christians, lapsed, those who fell away during persecution. Now, let's think about that. Bring that up to today. And it's hard for us to, you know, sometimes we can look at things that happened in the early church and like, well, how'd they ever do that and that kind of thing. But we've got to put ourselves in their position. We haven't faced that yet in our day. But what, let's say that there was a terrible time of persecution and you had to do a certain thing or obtain some kind of official documentation from the government that you had done it and that you would be put to death if you refused to do it. And that in our congregation there was a significant number of our friends and loved ones that were martyred during that period because they refused to comply. But then there was a significant segment of our congregation that caved in and actually submitted to it, or they bribed the government and got a fake certificate. All right, now that persecution is passed, and here we are, Emmanuel Baptist Church, and you got the people who caved in are trying to ask if they can be readmitted into the membership of the church. How would you deal with that? You think about the emotions that are involved in that. You know, here's Mr. Jones and his daughter was martyred during that period. And here's Mr. Smith, and he has the audacity to now ask for readmittance in the church when he caved in. So you had all of that kind of emotion there. And so it was a big issue, a huge issue. What should the church do? Can you see how that could be a big issue? Mr. Wakefield and I were talking about this week. You know, I put that question to him and we were discussing it and thinking about it. How would you respond in a situation like that? How should the church respond? Here are two problems that this presented. First of all, should they be accepted back into the church immediately or only after a period of time or not at all? Three options. Should they be immediately received back, only after a period of time, or not at all? And then secondly, who has the authority to decide this question? That was the two issues. Now, Cyprian presided over a local church council at Carthage in 251 and was, of course, involved in playing a part in its decisions on these questions. And the decision of the church in Carthage on the first question was that the lapsed could be received back into the church, but only after a period of time during which they were to prove their sincerity by doing penance. Now, the whole doctrine of Roman Catholic penance was not fully developed yet, but you see sort of where this, you know, again, we can look at that and say, that's so stupid, but and it is. It's so unbiblical what we see in Roman Catholicism, but you see how some of these things began to develop. So you had to prove your sincerity by doing penance or showing your repentance in some way that was required of you. The time period required was allowed to vary dependent upon the seriousness involved in each individual case. So that was the decision of the church in Carthage. Now, on the question of who was to decide these questions with respect to each person who is seeking readmittance into the church, there were two opinions. Position one, as it had been the practice in some cases, was that a select group of ordinary church members were to assume the right to decide, and those church members were called the confessors. And the reason they were called confessors was these were Christians who had indeed been imprisoned for their faith. They had suffered for their faith, but they had not been brought to the final part of execution, obviously, because they're still alive. They'd made it through without being executed, but they had not caved in. They had confessed their faith and had suffered for it. They had actually been imprisoned for their faith. And some believe that since such church members had proven themselves to have great faith because they had indeed suffered for Christ, they had the right to decide. They were the proper ones to decide whether a lapsed Christian could be readmitted and on what terms such a person was to be readmitted. But Cyprian disagreed. According to him, as you might guess, only the bishop could decide about each case. Well, all of that led to divisions in the church. Some Christians in Carthage felt that Cyprian was too strict in his practice, and led by one of the elders, a man named Novatus, they broke away. And they formed a new church, a rival church with a more lenient discipline. That's what happened in Carthage. Now, what happened in the churches in Rome, or the church in Rome? Well, almost the opposite happened there. The church at Rome, now, they took the same position as Cyprian did, and that the church in Carthage did, that the bishop was to decide this, the details, but that a lapsed person could be received back into the membership of the church after a time of proving their repentance, and the bishop was the one to determine the details of how that was to be done and who was to be received and what would be required of them and so forth. So they had the same position that the church in Rome did, but in their case, there was a group that broke off because they believed the church in Rome was being too lenient. So the group that broke off from the church in Carthage did so because they thought they were too strict. The group broke off from the church in Rome because they thought that they were too lenient. Now, it's kind of confusing because these two guys' names are very similar, aren't they? Novatus, that's in Carthage. They broke off because they thought it was too strict. Novatian, in Rome, believed the positions were too lenient and formed a rival congregation as well. And they argued that lapsed Christians should never, under any circumstances, ever be received back into the church. Well, what's interesting about this particular group is they went on to not only form a new congregation, but this group became something of a denomination, and it spread. And there were Novatian churches that spread all over different parts of the Roman Empire. In Carthage, there was a group, even in Carthage, there were congregations of Novatian churches in Syria and Egypt. And eventually, there'll be a large number of them in what's called Istanbul today, or Constantinople in modern-day Turkey. In fact, this movement survived for several hundred years, all the way into the 7th century. And these Novatian churches that had this particular view. And it's believed that they were eventually reincorporated into the Catholic Church. Now, Novatian himself was a theologian, and in some respects he was a good theologian. He wrote a very important work entitled Concerning the Trinity, in which he defended the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity against modalism, which we learned about a few weeks ago. And he also argued that strongly for the two natures of Christ as both God and man in one person. But now you see what the problem is. Now the problem is that because the Novatians had split from the bishop, they were not viewed as true churches by the Roman church or the church in Carthage. They were viewed as schismatics. Okay? Well, that led to some more problems. This time, problems between the church in Rome and the church in Carthage. What if someone was converted and they became a Christian in a Novatian church? And they were baptized in a Novatian church, but then later they decided to return to a Catholic church where the bishop is. Well, what should they be rebaptized? Well, what do you think Cyprian said? Well, you know. Cyprian said, yes, no baptism from anyone separated from the bishop is valid. It must be from the bishop to be valid. Well, Stephen, who was the bishop of Rome at that time, he said, no, there's no need for rebaptism. But not only did he say no, he tried to force his views on the churches in North Africa, and Cyprian resisted that. So then you had this tension and this dispute that arose between Rome and Carthage and between the bishop in Rome and the bishop in Carthage. In fact, Stephen, the bishop of Rome, broke off all relations with the entire body of North African believers. And he threatened to excommunicate them. I hope you're beginning to see that Cyprian's view did not, though it was in view of trying to protect the unity of the church, it wasn't working in protecting the unity of the church. Because he defined that unity of the church not really biblically. even his definition of a church. So Stephen broke off all relations with the entire body of North African believers, and he threatened to excommunicate them as though he even had the right to do that, as one church excommunicating another church. So I hope you can see that there was great confusion here about what the church is and what the limits are with respect to pastoral authority. Now, to give Cyprian credit, though he had a strong view that the bishop is the supreme authority over the church in a local area and the true church is where the bishop is, yet at the same time he refused to accept this idea that any one bishop had authority over the others. Here was his response to the attempts of the church in Rome to excommunicate Carthage. And really, it's a good response. There's some error there, but it's a good response. He said, "Let each bishop give his opinions in this matter without judging another, and without separating from the fellowship of those who are not of his opinion. None of us must set himself up as a bishop of bishops, nor force his brother bishops to obey him by tyrannical terror." This is a great quote because you know how the Roman Catholic Church tries to trace all their views all the way back to the beginning. And you can go and show a Roman Catholic, "No, here's what Cyprian said, who's one of your saints, you know. None of us must set himself up as a bishop of bishops, nor force his brother bishops to obey him by tyrannical terror. Every bishop has full liberty and complete power in his own church. No other bishop can judge him, and he cannot judge any other bishop. Let us all await the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the power to appoint us as governors in his church and who alone can judge our conduct." Now, what do you think about that statement? Well, there's good there, but there's some error there too. He sounds almost like he's advocating the autonomy of each local church, right? The independence and autonomy of the church, but really what, and there's an element of that there, but really what he's advocating here is the independence and autonomy of every bishop. And so basically you have bishops who really aren't accountable to anybody, but they're accountable to Christ and nobody else. Well, why am I going into all of this? Because this is going to be the beginning of developments in this area in the church. These disputes between Rome and Africa eventually came to an end. There's something that is very good about bringing disputes to an end. Persecution. There was a fresh period of persecution under the Emperor Valerian. Cyprian was martyred in 258, and Stephen also died, and it's believed he possibly died as a martyr as well. We're not 100% sure. Now, let me quote now directly from Needham as he summarizes the lasting influence of Cyprian. He says, "Cyprian and his work had a profound influence on the empire-wide Christian community. He helped to make it into a church of the bishops. However, the West rejected his stance on rebaptism in favor of Stephen's view that you could still receive the baptism of someone who came from a schismatic congregation. And Cyprian's insistence on the equality of all bishops gave way in the West to a belief in the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome." In other words, what is Needham telling us? He tells us that Cyprian's strong view of one bishop having supreme authority in a local church, including over all the elders, but that became widely accepted. We'd already seen seeds of that in Ignatius, some of you may remember, when we were considering the Apostolic Fathers. Well, Cyprian helped to solidify that view, which then was a first step to even more serious errors later. And then Needham points out, for example, that Cyprian's view that one bishop only possessed this authority in his one church, that's going to eventually give way to the view that the Bishop of Rome has supremacy over all the other bishops. Now, Cyprian didn't believe that, but that's where all of this is going to eventually lead. This is where it's heading. All right, so let's just stop here for a moment and look at our timeline and what we've done, okay? Any questions, by the way, about what we just talked about? Yes?
Who made them bishops? Those men who...
Bishops made them bishops.
They made themselves?
No, bishops. There's kind of a succession. And eventually that's going to develop into the doctrine of apostolic succession, where you're only a valid bishop if you are in the succession, and it was argued that bishops were, in other words, the apostles ordained bishops, and that bishop then now has authority to ordain a bishop because he can trace his ordination back to an apostle, and then that bishop ordains another bishop, and so it's called apostolic succession. This idea that there's an unbroken chain all the way back to the apostles, you see, and so that helped to bolster the idea of an unusual kind of apostolic authority given to the bishops because it was handed down to them through the apostles. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah, but there's probably more to that answer than I'm giving. You know, I know that part, but it is still a question, you know, exactly what was the process. We saw how he was placed in the office of bishop there in Carthage. How exactly did that happen? I don't know for sure. I don't know. It's a good question. But I know that this is what developed this idea of this apostolic succession. Bishops could... How can you recognize me as a bishop? Because I was ordained by a bishop. Who was ordained by a bishop? Who was ordained by a bishop? That kind of thing. Okay? All right. So here's where we've gone. Chapter 1, historical... any other question? I'm sorry. Okay?
Chapter 1, we looked at the
historical context of the beginnings of the church. Now, these chapter, section, unit, I just tried to come up with something that would separate these sections from one another. Chapter 2, the early church. Section 1, the great change. Death of the last apostle. Section 2, the growth of the early church. Section 3, persecutions of the Anti-Nicene period. Section 4, key leaders and writings of the Anti-Nicene period. We're finished with that now. Okay? And now we're coming. Some general developments, Unit 2, serious heresies that were confronted and really dealt with, Montanism, Gnosticism, and Marcionism. And then Unit 3, the recognition of the New Testament canon, which is a big question that people often have. You know, how did the church come to recognize the books of the Bible that we have now as God's divinely inspired word? And we're going to talk about that because it was during these centuries, the second, third, and then on into the fourth century, really, that begins to more become solidified in the understanding of the church. Okay? Well, so we got a few minutes, so let's begin to look at some of the general developments. And really, there's two that I wanted to underscore. And one is what we've been talking about, this the view concerning bishops. We first began to see the seeds of that. You may remember we began to see the seeds of that in the second century in one of the apostolic fathers. Do you remember who it was? Anybody? It's Ignatius. Now, Clement, Ignatius didn't represent the way all the apostolic fathers viewed this, but, for example, Clement, in his letter, one of his letters, he uses bishop and elder interchangeably for the same office, just as the New Testament does. But in the letters of Ignatius, we saw him advocating a different position. Now, he died as a martyr in 110 A.D., A.D. 110, and he advocated for a single leader of each church, whom he called the bishop. And then under him, a team of secondary leaders he called elders or presbyters, and then under them, the deacons. Now, historians point out that what appears to have happened is that it first became common for an eldership to have a senior elder, which is reasonable, I guess you could say, a kind of a chairman of the board of elders, a kind of first among equals. That was really following what you had in the Jewish synagogues. In the Jewish synagogue, you have a body of elders led by one senior elder, the president of the synagogue. Or you'll sometimes see the translation of the New Testament, the ruler of the synagogue, a reference to the ruler of the synagogue. Now, this idea of a kind of presiding elder, which in some ways may be viewed as harmless, it gradually began to develop into this distinct office. Rather than him being a presiding elder, it was a different office, a distinct office given the name bishop. But sometimes the bishop was still called an elder, though eventually elders were no longer called bishops. Jerome, writing in the 4th century, he gives us some evidence that this may indeed have been the way things developed. In a letter that he wrote to someone in the 4th century, he argues that the distinct office of bishop arose from one presbyter being chosen to preside over the others in the interests of good order in the church. Now, you understand presbyter and elders, same thing. The Greek word is presbyteros that we translate elders, so just so you're not confused. Quoting Jerome, the Apostle Paul teaches clearly that presbyters and bishops are identical. Now, Jerome understood that. That's in the 4th century. When in later times one presbyter was selected as president over the rest, this was to guard against schism and to prevent each individual from splitting Christ's church by attaching to himself. Well, as we've seen, this slight deviation of making two distinct offices, or three if you include deacons, rather than just two, elders, pastors, bishops, one, and deacons. Well, this slight deviation continues to develop, and it comes to its height in the Ante-Nicene period in the views of Cyprian. And we've seen also, even in Cyprian's time, this attempt by the Bishop of Rome to actually extend his authority beyond his own local church as he tried to excommunicate the churches in North Africa. Now, again, this is we're still a good ways from what we have in the Roman Catholic Church, or even in Episcopalian form of church government, but we have the developments and beginnings of this. And what's a lesson that we can learn from this? All right, let me give you a hint. See my hand? All right, here's my hand moving through church history. What? Okay, you still not getting it. All right, here's a small error, right? What happens over time to this small error? It becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And eventually you're going to have archdeacons and archbishops and canons and the whole monstrosity of all these officers that are nowhere found in the New Testament and all of this kind of stuff in the administration of the church. But it didn't begin that way. It didn't just happen overnight, right? It started with a small deviation and smaller and more deviations until you get further and further and further away from the New Testament model for the government of the church. Eventually, these bishops are going to extend their authority to other churches. And you have bishoprics and dioceses. And eventually, it all goes all the way back up to the head bishop of everyone, the bishop in Rome. And that's how it's going to develop, you see. But it starts out small, doesn't it? All right, we're going to stop there. The next thing we'll talk about is this leaning toward asceticism that we see developing in the early church, which is eventually going to lead to, you say, where did all this stuff about monks and nuns and monasteries and all that kind of stuff come from? Well, we're already beginning to see in the early church this leaning toward asceticism. And we'll talk about that and the development of that next week. All right, our time is up, so let's close our Sunday school class in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these things. Help us to learn from them, to better understand the world that we live in today. And also, Lord, to be guarded against the errors of the past, and also to benefit from the good things that we can learn from the past. And now we ask that you would help us now as we fellowship together, prepare our hearts to come back in here to worship you. Help us to be in our places at the appointed time, preparing our hearts to draw near to our great and eternal God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.